We're going to be looking today at, by the way, I found justification going to the science fair at the school a couple weeks ago. I found justification for why I'm going to continue to print my outlines on colored paper, because there were two different groups of kids that did studies on this, that you actually remember stuff better that is printed on colored paper than on white paper, which is really weird. So I had to come home and look at that up on the computer. It's like, oh, that actually, they know that. You actually remember stuff better that you read on color. So anyway, this bright green, you got to remember this real well. Anyway, okay, back to something serious. We're only going to get through a little bit of the first part of this today. I have that plan, so don't worry about this. We're not going to get through this whole sheet. Yeah. But we've spent up to this time, we've been looking at what do we believe. We're still looking at our church doctrinal statement. That's what this overall study is. And our doctrinal statement is different than some church doctrinal statements in that we have a section on the Christian life in there. I think it's important when people read that to kind of have a perspective on what do we recognize that the Bible teaches about the Christian life. And so we've been looking at the Christian life. And last fall, we started looking at the Christian life in terms of how do you live by grace. In Ben's class this morning, he asked that question. Why are we called grace believers? Really, we call ourselves grace believers because, as Ben put it, we were saved by grace in the past. God's continuing to save us by grace, and we're saved into the future. So it's really emphasizing us as people that really our whole lives are structured by grace rather than people under the law that were saved by grace, but lived by law, and even gained their future by merit, the quality of their future, nature of their future. We're grace believers. And so we took quite a bit of time talking about what does it mean to be a grace believer? And then what does that look like? And we talked a little bit about the parenting thing because we have some questions. I've got questions we're going to eventually tackle in this part of the study too. Questions that you've submitted, and some of those questions were exactly on the nature of how do I communicate grace in my family. That's a tough thing. We can learn about this is what God's grace is, and we're supposed to live by grace, but my kid's naughty. How do I handle that? So we talked about those kind of things. How you strike that balance with grace. How you learn to live those things out. And so we talked about grace living. We talked about what it meant to be spiritual, what spiritual life meant, reflecting the work of the Spirit in our lives, being characterized by the ministry and work of the Spirit. That's what had the idea of being spiritual. And then the last part of that, being spiritual, and being characterized by the fruit from the Spirit, having those parts available to you that you then can use. Okay. Now we're going to get into the ugly part of the Christian life. And if I say ugly, it's only because you're going to look at some stuff that's going to kind of not always be pleasant to think about. But I honestly have to say for myself, and I bet that this is true of many of you, that as we go through our spiritual enemies, which is what we're going to be doing over the next several studies, I don't know how long it'll take us to get through these, every one of you struggles with your spiritual enemies in some way. You may not want to admit it. You may not vocalize to other people how you struggle with these spiritual enemies, but every one of you has struggles with these spiritual enemies. Every one of you. And the reason I know that is because you're all still here breathing this air. If you were gone, if the rapture had taken place, okay, then this wouldn't be an issue anymore. But as long as we're still down here, you still have these spiritual enemies, these distractions. And we have problems with them. And one of the questions we ask is, if God has given me such a great salvation, Hebrews chapter 2, it's a great salvation, why don't I live it every day? Why do I do the things that don't glorify? Why does that happen? I mean, he's given this great salvation, and I just did that. Ugh. Let's see. So we have these problems, and we ask these questions. But I come back to this, and I say it's ugly, but at the same time, this part of the Christian life for me was actually really great to learn because it was for the first time I actually knew how I could experience freedom with regard to these problems. Not just by grit and determination, not by just by, come on, buckle down, Tim, don't do it. You can be better than this. You know, and usually give yourself a raging headache trying to strain against, fight against sin like that. Last question, why do I get interested in things that don't matter? Does that ever happen to you? I get interested in things that don't matter all the time. I have, right, Terry came and looked at it this morning. I've got a painting over here against the wall sitting down here. I finished it, I don't know, this week maybe, I think it was. It's for one of my daughters. You'd say, well, that matters. Okay, but the thing is, there's a certain point that something like that, doing something nice for somebody else, can become a distraction. It can become something you become so obsessed with that I go to sit in my office and I have studying to do, and it's like, you just kind of turn around because I'm like, oh, there's a book I was going to look. Oh, look at that painting. You know, a little orange right there would help. Next thing you know, you're all distracted by this thing. Why do we get distracted? We're not saying we're getting distracted by things that are bad of themselves, but they can become things that we become very obsessed about. We get down to the end thing. Why do I do wrong things? Why do I do that? Well, the answer, you have three spiritual enemies. You have, what do we know? Oh, I guess I thought I had them up here, but we don't yet. You have the sin nature, the flesh, you have Satan, and you have the world system. And we're going to be looking at these. We're going to start with the sin nature. But before we even get into that, we're going to try to answer this first question. Why do we even deviate from this? Why is it that when we're spiritual, when we're living the Christian life, when we're doing what we're supposed to do? And let me add, and well, we're going to touch on it here at the first part of this. But what is your one responsibility with regard to being spiritual, first and foremost? What are you supposed to do? If you couldn't hear Ronnie, you're supposed to set your mind on things above. Fanny's doing the same thing. He's making exactly the same gesture Ronnie was making. You know, we set our minds on things above. Okay, if we do that, why is it that our mind doesn't stay there? Flip over with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is a question I want to answer. One question. And I'm going to give you one answer. I'm not going to say this is the totality, that this covers everything. But I think that this kind of gives us a general picture of why we don't remain spiritual, why we go down this other path. He says in verse 1, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of the life that is in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of the sin nature and the death. We spent quite a bit of time on this last fall, because the essence of this statement here, this is really part of the key. This is a key statement on the Christian life, that there is what's another way to translate the word law? Principle. He says there's a principle. It's a principle of how the Spirit works. And what does the Spirit use for you to... I'm trying to figure out how to, I should ask these questions ahead of time. What does the Spirit want you to relate to? Let's put it that way.
Who you are.
Yeah, or what does it say here in this verse? Your life in Christ Jesus. That's what the Spirit wants you to relate to. The very problem, the very reason that Paul in Romans 7 was having problems with his sin nature was because Paul was focusing on his sin nature. He gets so stressed focusing on it, and the more he focuses on it, you read this in Romans, the more you focus on it, the more it becomes a problem. And that's what you do, Paul says in Romans 7, when you start living by law. When you live by law, you're looking at all the things that you're not supposed to be doing. You're looking at this measure, this gauge of your life. And as you do that, you focus on those things, and it actually causes your sin nature to be even more active. And he says that in Romans 7, because he says that was the purpose of the law. Which I wish Christians that want to try to put people under law, whether it's the law of the Old Testament or a law of their own making, wish that they'd learned that. That when you put yourself under law, you actually are aggravating your sin nature. It's just almost like flipping the on switch or flipping the overdrive switch on your sin nature when you try to turn to law. Okay, now we're going to go to another passage So we begin relating. I don't have all these written down on my sheet here, but we begin by relating to our life in Christ Jesus, but then slip into... Here's the problem is we slip into doing it ourselves by going through the motions of the Christian life. I bet I could go around, and if we took a little quiz in here, orally, or I could have you write it down. I bet most of you could kind of tell me what the Christian life should look like. What should a spiritual Christian look like? Now, I'm not saying every church, every Christian understands this, but most Christians have some ideas of what a Christian should look like. And I would suspect most of you should definitely know what a Christian should look like. If you haven't, I don't know if you don't listen when we're teaching and such here at church, but I'm going to guess most of you know what they should look like. The problem, the danger is with that, is that you might start out doing it by really relating to your life in Christ Jesus, and then somewhere along the line, you begin to start going through the motions of just doing what it's supposed to look like, but you don't have your mind set up here. Again, referring back to Ben's class, grace really is not what you do, but remember, how you do it. And that's really the whole thing. You have two people here. This person's doing this thing and this person's doing this thing. They both see a need, they both are ministering to the same need, and they may be ministering to the same need in exactly the same way. But this person is doing it really relating to their life in Christ Jesus. This person's doing it going, well, this is what a Christian should do. A Christian should do this kind of thing. This is what they're doing. And I feel better about myself because I'm doing it. And when we do this, we are not being empowered by the Spirit. In fact, if you went over to the book of Galatians, which we're not doing today, but if you went to the book of Galatians, you'd find out that you actually have moved from operating by the Spirit to operating by the flesh. And the problem with a lot of Christians is the minute you talk about operating by the flesh, they think, oh, well, that guy's cheating on his wife or husband, and that person's immoral, and that person's a drunkard, and they're a wild, crazy partier, and they're violent. And the problem with all of that is they miss out on the fact that their works listed in the list of the works of the flesh, that a lot of Christians go, if I bring you in here for a pep rally and I get you all wound up to go out there and we're going to do it this week and you can do this. You can be a better person. I know you can. We're going to reach Royal City for Christ and turn it around and there, this town's going to be great for God and we can do this. Rah, 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 rah. And we do all that and you run out of there with that kind of a mentality. That's zeal. That's zeal out of a work of the flesh. And there are many Christians that actually motivate a lot of their Christian life out of that kind of a zeal. Just as an example. I grew up in a church like this where we held to the fundamentals of the faith. And I would say one of the pastors I had actually was pretty good most of the time about not doing this. But you'd see this once in a while, but two of the other pastors I grew up around, both of them, I think, sometimes put a premium on getting angry about things. We ought to get angry with them, those liberals! And I'm not talking about political liberals now. I'm talking about those liberals. They deny the deity of Christ. We need to take them down. And in fact, a famous fundamentalist of a day gone by said the best way to build a church is to find a fight. Find a fight. People love to come out for a fight. And if they can watch you basically get up there and spiritually box and spar with the unsaved, these liberals every week, people show up for that. See? And so we actually can use the flesh to be doing good things. Okay. Colossians 3. Let's go to Colossians 3. And I just say this as we come into this passage. If at any time you feel like I'm pointing my finger at you, just know that I'm pointing the finger at myself first and foremost, because I see this happen in my own life a lot. And it drives me nuts. I just slipped over into legalism. I've been doing that most of the day. And I find that. I find that I just slip into that so easily. Notice what he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Verses that we spend a lot of time on. He says, if or since therefore you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking. Now this is a present imperative verb. Present imperative verb has either two senses depending on on who you are. If you're sitting on your hands and you're not doing this, it's present imperative verb is get going. Start doing it. If you are doing it, then you translate it, keep on doing it. One way or another, it eventually gets this idea. So I think the way the New American Standard says, keep on seeking things above, I don't think that's not a bad way to translate it, because it emphasizes, it's not like set your mind on things above, what, or seek things above one time. It's like, you continue to seek those things, and then you're going to do something with them. We're seeing this up first. So keep on seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then verse 2, really the same thing. And keep on setting your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So both of these are saying, you keep on doing this. The issue comes, I would say, I'm just going to see which one of these. Okay, so here it is. Interruptions, distractions here. Again, we have a believer. That's you, okay? May not look like you, but it's the best I'm going to get. It says, I'm in Christ, and I'm righteous in Christ, and I'm part of the body, and they're relating to that, and I'm not, we can cite those things and not really be appreciating and relating to them or abiding in Christ. Okay, I realize that. But we're just going to accept that this guy really is relating to these truths. Okay, this could be you. Okay, they start off like that. This is what they're doing. They've sought these things above. Now, why does he, here's one of the questions. Why does he say in verse 1, seek or keep on seeking the things that are above? Why does he say to do that? It's because if we were to go back in the following context, which we're going to do here in just a little bit, they move over into a legalism. We're going to look at that. So this believer that starts like this, they're going to be doing the things that they should be doing, right? If you're spiritual and you're following the lead of the Spirit in this way, the Spirit's going to show point things out to you, and you might be doing some things that you should be doing. But then this is what happens. All of a sudden you're going, huh, I'm doing pretty good. I'm acting righteous. I'm being a good body part. Just look at my good works. Now, what we have just begun to do is, rather than focusing on our righteousness in Christ, we now are beginning to gauge ourselves. We're now looking at ourselves in standards of, look at my performance. We've moved from relating to who we are in Christ down here to, my performance is pretty good. And by the way, Paul makes this very important statement for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're not going to go there this morning, but Paul says, you know, even myself, he says, I don't even judge myself. Paul says, I don't spend all my time trying to gauge myself. Am I doing it right or am I not doing it right? Because Paul says, I'm not conscious against anything. In other words, Paul says, my conscience isn't bothering me that I'm doing it wrong. But Paul says, but you know what, I'm smart enough to realize I'm not justified by that. Just because I've got a good, it's real easy for us to say, well, I've got a good conscience about it. Well, Paul said, I've got a good conscience about it too. But Paul says, that doesn't make it right. Paul knew better than that. That's why he says, God's going to bring the hidden things of the heart to light. And there might be things that were buried down in the way Paul was doing it, that maybe Paul was doing someone with some ulterior motives that he didn't see, didn't recognize. And sometimes maybe somebody doing something and their motives were really good and they didn't have an ulterior motive. They really desired something good. And so we move into this. So here in Colossians chapter 3, he says, we're setting our mind on things above. He says, not on the things that are on the earth. Where are these things on the earth? Let's go back to chapter 2. Take a look at this. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We're going to come back to this basic elementary principles of the world a little bit. But Paul says, you got to watch yourself. This is why he tells them in verse 1, seek the things that are above. Because you know what the things down here are? You can think, well, the things down here are, I'm seeking basketball, I'm seeking painting, I'm seeking looking for books, I'm seeking building a house, I'm seeking, you know. That's not what, the things he's worried about them seeking are this kind of stuff. They've got people out there that want to draw them down the road of philosophy. They got people that want to draw them down the road of this empty deception. And he says these things are measured by what? According to, that's the idea of according to means measured by. They're measured by the traditions of men. This is the way mankind works. This has been going on now for nearly 6,000 years. This is the way men work. And the basic elementary principles that involve life in this world. And we've talked about those basic elementary principles. We're going to get to one of them in just a little bit. But just to let you know what it is, the basic idea, some of the basic idea, that basic elementary principle he's going to say at the end of chapter 2 is, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And we're spiritual, we've set our minds on things above, and all of a sudden we're going, I'm doing pretty good, you know, I haven't touched that in days. And I haven't handled that, and I haven't tasted that for, woo! I've got this Christian life. And what we have done is we have moved by focusing on the things down here rather than continuing to focus on who we are in Christ. We have just moved into a works-based mentality. That's legal. That's a form of legalism. It's Galatianite. You can be a Galatianite not just by trying to impress other people. You can be a Galatianite by trying to impress yourself. Okay. And sometimes full-blown legalism because you're trying to impress God, which that often kind of time comes in there too. What's one of the other things down here? He says, don't set your mind on these things. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. We could go to a lot of places, but I'm trying to just look right here in Colossians where he just referred to these things down here that he doesn't want them to seek. He says in verse 16, therefore do not let anyone act as a judge with regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. In other words, do you see, I'm keeping the holidays. I'm keeping the holidays of the church. And I'm keeping the feasts of the church. I'm doing good. Again, those are things down here. He goes on, I skipped over verse 18, which I would like to, but verse 18 is kind of a loaded verse, and I thought it maybe be easier if we just didn't. But he noticed what he says, when you're doing the things in verse 18, the self-abasement and worship of angels and things like that, he says in verse 19, you're not holding to the head. In other words, if you are going through those routines of operating in the Christian life, as he says in verse 18, the one thing you're not doing is you're not holding to the head. In other words, you are seeking the things that are above and you are setting your mind on the things that are, you're not seeking the things above, you're setting your mind and seeking the things down here when you're doing that. But now we come down to verse 20. What are these other things? Notice what he says in verse 20. If you died with Christ, and if you haven't already done that, you need to draw a line under if you have died, and then in the first verse of chapter 3, if you have raised. These are complementary statements in here. If you died, then this. If you've been risen, then this. See, we have a chapter division that kind of throws us off, and we don't recognize that these two are connected. But he says, if you died with Christ to the basic elementary principles of the world, why is living in the world, are you in subjection to its decrees? And what are those decrees? We already said this. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And for a lot of Christians, isn't that kind of the way we gauge our Christian life? If we don't live by grace, it's all about, I'm not doing these bad things. Look at all the things I avoid. But am I doing anything actually even worthwhile at that point? He goes on down. And he says all of these things, by the way, in verse 22, are destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Verse 23, these are matters which, he says, now the American Standard says, for sure, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom. I'm going to go with my translation up here because I think the New American Standard does not fully grasp this. I don't fully appreciate the way they translate it. These are matters having something of wisdom. In other words, when you look at it, yeah, you see something that looks like wisdom. In self-made religion, we agree with that. That's what it is. It's self-made. It's religion or stuff that's coming out of right here. You're producing. It's not the Holy Spirit leading you to do something. Let me ask you a question. What is true religion? We have one statement in the New Testament that says true religion is... There you go. Did you hear that? It's out of James chapter 1. It's to visit widows and orphans in their distress and keep yourself unspotted from the world. He says this is true religion. Because religion is about your duty with under some sort of a religious framework. That's what religion was. That's what that Greek word meant. It had to do with the duty of the person that is loyal to this God. And he says, what are the duties for you as a believer? Well, to visit the widows and orphans in their distress and keep oneself unspotted from the world. And in the context of James, there's something very significant about that. We're not going to talk about that this morning. But I bring that over here because when he talks about this religion, does God want you to be involved in helping care for widows and orphans that are in need? Yes, he does want you to. When he's talking about to visit orphans and widows, it doesn't mean you're just coming by going, just checking on you, how you doing? Good, okay, be back next week. That's not what he's talking about. The idea of visiting is overseeing them to make sure what? What was the biggest need that a widow and orphan had? Be able to eat. You and I don't appreciate that. We've got a social security system and no, I can't think of all the other names for it. But we got a system that, you know, provides for all these people. And your taxes pay for it and they mete out money. We've got all that. They didn't have that kind of a system back then. And so a lot of times you'd have orphans that just wandered the streets trying to find whatever scraps they could to eat. Again, you and I, our worlds are so different. We do not appreciate all of this. Guess what? People back then had big families just like people have big families today. Because people do what people do, and children are a product of that. But sometimes you and I would be chagrined to realize this. But it was not uncommon in their day that if you had children at a certain point, and you're just like, you didn't pull the Hansel and Gretel thing, take your kids out. But you essentially did kind of kick your kids out, saying, you got to get out of the house. Mom and I cannot feed you anymore. Could you imagine doing that to your 10-year-old? But that was not uncommon in the Greek and Roman world, to just give kids the boot because you can't afford to feed them anymore. And you're on your own. They did that kind of thing. Well, sometimes you have these widows and orphans, and I believe he's talking about believers in particular. What if you had a child that believed the gospel, but their parents were unsaved? They're kind of become orphans now because their parents don't want to care for them. Or what if they were believing parents and they died? They're orphans. They can't eat. Okay, all that is a long illustration to get to this point. Is it part of God's desirous will that you're involved in helping care for them? Yes, yes. He tells us that we love. We have really one chief command as believers in this present dispensation, and that's to love one another like Christ loved us. And one of the ways that love is worked out is by caring for others. It's not the only way that you work out, but one way is caring for others physically, materially, that need that. Okay, so that's what it says when he says visiting them. Well, when he comes over here, he says, he uses this idea of self-made religion. This is now where, well, I need to be religious. I've got standards that I need to measure up to, things I need to do. And maybe it does involve visiting widows and orphans. But now you're visiting widows and orphans, so you can check that off your checklist that I know this is what I need to do. And so you're doing it out of your flesh. You're doing it as a course because it's a thing that is a standard that the world looks at and goes, wow, that. Let's put it this way. Our church does not do a lot of outreach. We're not going out in this cold weather, going around trying to see if there are people that need coats. We're not open. I told my wife, this even ran through my head one of the first nights when it was really, really cold out here. And I walked outside and I walked back in my nice warm house. And I'd just been over to the church. And even though the heat in the church was lower, you know, it still feels real nice compared to outside. And I was thinking, you know what? I almost feel like in some way or another, maybe we should have made it available that we could have opened the basement door and we could have, you know, said if there's somebody that didn't have a place to go to stay warm, they could come in and they could sleep in the basement of the church. I would have spent the night over there to make sure that, you know, people weren't ransacking the place. But we don't do that. And I'm not saying that we have to. But this is what I'm saying. Because we don't, and maybe another church might, people look at that from the world going, well, see, now that church is doing something good because look at, they're out there taking care of the needy. You guys don't care about the needy. Well, you know what? I would say, personally, I'm not trying to get us off the hook, mind you. I think our church, I trust we're doing it with the right motives. I watch our church try to take care of one another and try to take care of other believers in other places. Because that is the command that Christ gave to us. The command was not love the world like I've loved you. And so do good things. Now you can do good things to them. The Bible doesn't prohibit you from doing that. But that is not a fulfillment of Christ's command to us. And the reason I say that is when we have this idea of self-made religion down here, sometimes that's what it is. It's a religion. We've got these standards that we've developed. They've been generated here from us. They've come here like this. And we do those things and we think, see, I'm doing good because I figured out what I have to do to be a good person. And so I run a soup kitchen and I go into Walmart and I buy stacks of blankets and go around and pass them. And there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But if I'm using those as a standard for me personally to be going, hey, Tim, you're doing okay. You're doing good. It's self-made religion. The last part of that is not only self-made religion, but he says self-abasement in here. This idea of really, really, by your own willpower, humbling yourself. I need to be humble. I need to be that low guy. And so you go through whatever it takes for you to really bring yourself down and make yourself low. And it might be as ridiculous as saying, I'm no longer going to be wearing comfortable clothes. I already told most of you this. But for Christmas, one of my daughters got me Eddie Bauer t-shirts. I am convinced they are the most comfortable t-shirts I have ever worn. I've been wearing them for several years. Hanes aren't bad, but they're not as comfortable as these. And they last. Anyway, I could say, oh, they're too comfortable. I love to put them on. They feel so good. But you know what? They're too comfortable. And if I really want to be low and really want to be down there, I should start buying Fruit of the Loom. I don't know. I used to wear Fruit of the Loom. I didn't like them. They wore out and they were uncomfortable. I always thought that they were itchy by comparison. So something like that. Or, Peg, you're going to make t-shirts for me out of burlap. How about that? Now, I know all that sounds really ridiculous, but I'm saying that because that is how ridiculous this kind of self-abasement in the history of Christianity has gone. That there have been people that have thought, I'm going to wear clothes that are uncomfortable. And I will eat only a meager diet. If anything tastes pleasant, I eat that. Oh, that soup, that broth is good. Can't eat that. Give me water and stick rocks in it. You know, you ever seen that book, Stone Soup, as a kid? You know, that's all I can have. It has become that ridiculous in the history of the church.
I'll beat myself.
Yeah. I will beat myself. Yeah, I'll take a stick and beat myself up. And they do those kind of things. And he says at the end of this, it becomes a severe treatment of the body. You don't want the body to have any pleasure, any sense of satisfaction. And the interesting thing is, Paul tells us this, Peter tells us something similar, and even James tells us something similar. That you know what? God has actually given you and I things for pleasure, things for enjoyment. And he's not using the word, our word joy is from the fruit of the Spirit. It's a completely different word. It's something that's like, wow, this is really great. So that my wife can make homemade pizza and I bite into that, I'm going, oh, wow, this rocks, hon. This is delicious. And God allows that. You know, God allows that. But when you have people that go down this path, they go, well, that person enjoys life too much. Their clothes, they're too comfortable, too nice. They sleep on too comfortable a bed. Their heat is too nice in their house. Their car is too comfortable to drive in. Fill in the blanks. All these kind of things that we do as Christians. All of those things come down to this idea that these are all things down here on the earth by which we're able to gauge ourselves. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. Don't seek those things. Seek the things that are above. Don't be seeking these crazy standards and stuff down here in the world, on this earth, that people want you to gauge your Christian life by. And the reason we come over, the reason it took all this time to go through these things is because why do we go down this path? Because we may set our mind to the things that are above, but because of the way our flesh likes to operate, and because of the influence of the world all around us, we all of a sudden move from setting our mind to things above, going, and somebody comes along and going, "Hey, I saw that, you know," I'll use an example from our own church. "Wow, I was really impressed. Your church went up there, and I saw all kinds of people from your church helping the Black Halls put a roof on their house. Wow, that was really great." And my mind's set on things above, and I'm just thinking, "Hey, great the way you put the body of Christ together, and you're working with all these people, God, and that's great." And then this person says this, and you're like, "Yeah, we're doing pretty good. Yeah, look at the standards. Ooh, I must be a great pastor that these people would do this kind of thing." And you see how quickly and smoothly we can move from that up there. That person could come and give you that compliment, and you're going, "You know, it is great that God works with his people, isn't it? And it's just, isn't it exciting that God even lets us be a part of that?" And I've been like that. I used to be real awkward. I'd do a Bible study somewhere, and you'd have somebody come up afterwards and go, "Oh, that was such a great Bible study." And I used to think, all I'm doing is teaching the Word of God. I'm just teaching what the Bible says. It's like, I didn't know what to say. I'm just kind of like tongue-tied. Finally just learned to say, "You know what? God's Word is good, isn't it? Isn't it great what God has there? I am so thankful that we get to study this. This is so exciting." Just give him credit. Now, you know what all this kind of comes back to? I'm just going to say this. We're going to go back. Last verse this morning, John 1. We're not going to go through this in detail. We're just going to hit this first because we've been kind of talking about this over the last month as we were looking at these signs in John. But John chapter 1, when you get there, verse 17. I don't have it up here. Sorry. But John chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, but the grace..." That's grace as a way of life. That's not grace for getting saved initially, because that was true in the Old Testament. This is the grace by which we live. "And the truth," again, there was truth before, but this is the truth that says, you know what? There is not one single, this is what my dad, the way my dad would have put it, one single cotton-picking thing I could do that God's going to smile on by my efforts and strength. I don't have anything to contribute. This is God's work. And all I can do is just let him work through me. Either he's going to do it, or it's going to be something worth burning up. It's the grace and the truth came to be, not realized. They came into existence through Jesus Christ. Really, in essence, part of the problem with the reason we do this is we move from the truth, which says, I can't do this on my own. In fact, I don't even need God's help. I just need God. Because God doesn't even need my help. God will do this. And all God asked me to do is for me just to remember, to be setting my mind on the fact that this is who I am in Christ. And when I'm doing that, his Spirit can actually... the Father, Son, and Spirit, because the truth involves not just the Spirit, but it involves the Father, Son, and Spirit. They actually begin to work things out through our lives down here. But what happens is that somewhere along the line, we lose sight of that. We're going, yeah, God's good to have, glad to have me on his team here. You know, I may not be in the A team, but I'm holding my own on the B team. I don't know. But we get that idea. And we think in some way, we forget really that it's God. And we start to bring ourselves to bear on this as thinking that we're contributing something. And it stops being the truth. We actually kind of start believing the lie a little bit, thinking with the lie. Which the lie is, well, I can do what God does. But the lie can also be, but I can help God. Or God needs my help. Those things of that kind of nature. That's a part of the essence of the lie. There you go. Yeah, we could have sang the Hornet song this morning. Yeah, God can use a donkey. He doesn't need you. But he chooses to use us. He does choose to use us. And in reality, the only thing, I don't want to say this, it's always easy to oversimplify. That's the problem. When we use words like only, we start talking in absolutes, and that's where we get ourselves in trouble. But I would say one of the real chief things that you and I really do in the Christian life is we either just choose to cooperate with God or don't. But you know, even then, have you ever seen God use you when you haven't chosen to cooperate? And I've told you this before. There have been Sundays that I'm sitting here studying weeks prior, and I'm thinking, oh, those people are in church almost every week. And yeah, this thing I'm working on here, this is them. This is what they need. In fact, now all of a sudden I start really working on that. Because when they get here, yeah, when they get here, I want to be ready so that they get both barrels. So I'm not just going to kind of hit this like, I was going to just hit this. Now I'm going to really shoot at it hard. And I've done that more times than I would choose to remember. A couple of interesting things come out of that. Number one, it even happened to me recently, even though I would think that my motives were better in this. I don't think my motives were as messed up. But I know I was struggling with that. And guess what? The very people that I think need this the most aren't there. They're on the road. They're sick. I don't know. They're just not there. Are you serious? This was for them! And then, for God to humble you even a little bit more in that, you get done and somebody else comes up going, you know what? Thank you. I really needed to think through that today. And you're like, and by that time I already realized I've kind of been carnal. I have approached this the wrong way. And yet, because we did go over some of the Word of God, God still used the Word in the life of that other person, despite Mr. Troublemaker. And you go, wow, God, I guess I need to just sit back down on the God train. Get on the bus. No, made me think of something Ben was sharing with me once. No, but anyway, but seriously, you just need to get back in the root and just let God begin to do his thing with you again. I don't know. Hopefully this is helpful. I actually had a really interesting thing. I was kind of thinking I wanted to kind of cover some of this. And then out of all things, I get a phone call on Friday and I had a visit with somebody I bet we were on the phone for well over an hour. And this is a lot of what we were talking about in that process. And I said, well, this is really good because this is kind of what I was thinking. You know, I had my outline already and I was going back and I was going, I think I kind of, before we move into this, I want to do this. So I was working on this other stuff. And then God has this person call. And they're talking about stuff that they're studying and going through like this and thinking about these things. I'm like, thank you so much. When that person hung up, I said, I'm so glad you called this morning. I said, this was exactly what I've been thinking through. And this was such a refreshing conversation. Really appreciated that. So hopefully this helps you to remind you. We wonder this question as we're going to look at these spiritual enemies. Why is it that we ever go from here down to here? Simple fact, we become distracted by these things that are part of this world down here. We go from setting our minds on things above to setting our minds on things down here. And the problem is, it's like I'm trying to get, just make sure you're clear on this, it's not setting your mind particularly on things that in and of themselves look bad. You might be doing things that everybody else looks at as good. But what you're doing is you're setting your mind on those as though they're the gauge of how well you're performing in the Christian life, and you have moved into the realm of legalism, and your flesh loves that. Your flesh loves that. And I would even say Satan uses a form of legalism in that regard to get you distracted with things that don't matter. Because now all of a sudden you not only have moved from gauging yourself, but now all of a sudden Satan comes along and says, and you should be doing this, this, and this. And he gets you now acting independent of God completely from the things that you know God says in his word. And then the world system even comes along. And I appreciated that Ben made this comment with regard to the video we saw this morning. I liked a lot of things in there. But our job as parents is not to turn our kids into people that are going to change the world. They're going to be sadly disappointed if they think that's their job, because it's not going to happen. Because God hasn't sent us here to change the world. In fact, just make sure it's clear. We have a statement in the New Testament that says that these people have turned the world upside down. And boy, Christians quote that. You know who said that? An unsaved guy that was trying to bring charges against Paul and his companion. He didn't really think that Paul had set the world upside down. What he was upset about was that Paul had ruined something for him. That's what he was upset about. They didn't. They weren't turning the world upside down with Christianity. We like to think that. It makes us all feel really great. But that's not what they were doing, and that's not what we're here to do. Thank you for this time, Father. We're thankful for the fact that you're the one that is going to get these things done. Even when we do blow it, and we don't want to excuse ourselves. We don't want to say, hey, that's okay, no big deal. Although we do realize that that is a part of your grace. But in the end, if anything gets done that is ever worth any measure of praise, it is completely, really, because of you. We're so thankful that that's true, that we can know that you are a faithful God. We know that Philippians 1:6 is true. You began a good work in us. It's going to keep on going, even if we are obstinate in the process, and it's going to go right up until the day your Son comes back for us, and then we won't need it anymore. Because we'll see him as he is and we'll be like him, every last one of us. We ask that these things that we've looked at from your word this morning would be helpful and encouraging in our own lives as we move out into this week and as we try to recognize how easily it is to become distracted from setting our minds on things above, and that we would, as Paul said, keep seeking things above and keep setting our minds on things above. And we thank you for that. Amen. Thank you.